So 4 years ago today, my wife and I were at Sacred Heart, and my daughter was born. So 4 years old today. And if you remember 4 years ago, it was kind of a weird, like, weather. There was some weird weather we had, right? So 4 years ago today, we were at the hospital. I remember seeing there was some beautiful, like, I think the rainbows, was that right? Or am I remembering? Yeah, there was a double rainbow all the way across the sky. It was amazing, which was kind of cool. And then, yep, daughter's born. Then we have a couple of days later, or like one or two days later, windstorm 2015 or whatever it was, right? And it was crazy. So we lost power at my house for, I think, 8 days, 9 days, something like that. So we had a newborn, no power. It got really cold. It was an adventure. It was a whole thing. And meanwhile, like while we were at the hospital, the day before my daughter was born, I was doing what I had done many, many times before, which is to open up the computer and to type into Craigslist church buildings just to see what came up. Is there a church building for sale? And this building was on Craigslist. So we're at the hospital the day before. We find this building as a potential, you know, place where we might meet. Everything moves pretty quickly. By the time January happens, we're closing on this building. So anyway, all these events were happening in a very short period of time. But the windstorm period in particular is what I wanted to share with you about today. So, you know, we've got a newborn at home. The temperature's dropping. The windstorm happens. Power's out everywhere. And we don't know when power is going to be restored. We're spending a lot of time on that little Avista website. When is my power coming back on? You know, calling the number, things like that, trying to figure out what's going to happen. And it was a chaotic time. And like I said, 8-9 days, something like that, with no power, with a newborn. One of the things that I really appreciated, though, about moments like that, stressful situations where you were in crisis mode, one of the things I really do appreciate about those times is how simple your life becomes. Your life gets very focused in stressful moments like that when you're dealing with trying to keep a newborn baby warm and trying to keep your family fed and trying to keep your house warm enough so pipes don't freeze and things like that, building the fire in the fireplace. Life gets very simple, very focused. The things that tend to distract us, the things that stress us out, you know, social media is not really an issue anymore when you're focused on, like, trying to take care of the essentials. The news, the only news you really care about is, like, when is power coming back on? That's the one piece of news you care about. Your life gets very focused. You're making sure the people you care for are cared for as well. And I remember the Kubitscheks delivering a truckload of firewood to our house at that time. And, what you know, these great kind of opportunities where even the church came together looking out for people, like, you guys doing okay? Is everyone doing okay? And that everything got very focused, very zeroed in on what really mattered. Your priorities and your values are the things that you really lean on during those times of crisis, during those stressful situations. And we're going to look today at Jesus' arrest and one of his trials, his conversation with Pilate from John chapter 18, because we're going to see a similar thing in the account of Jesus' life and these kind of, as we're drawing near to or drawing to the end of the Gospel of John, we're getting to this account of the crucifixion and the account of Jesus' arrest and his trial and the events leading up to his crucifixion. And we're going to learn several things about Jesus because it's in these moments of crisis, in these moments of stress, in these moments where things are, these high-pressure situations where someone's values rise to the surface, what matters to them the most, when their life becomes very simple because it's crisis moment, we see these lessons arise that tell us something really interesting about Jesus' life, and we'll see that in John chapter 18. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. We're going to see three kind of key lessons that are takeaways for us as we look at Jesus' life. We are going to skip around a little bit too, and we'll give you a heads up when we're going to do that. But we're going to start in John 18, verse 1 in just a moment. And one of the things I want to say is that we don't tend to talk about Jesus' death during this time of the year. We talk a lot about that in Easter. We talk a lot about that maybe the weeks leading up to Easter time, the weeks right around Easter. But when we're getting close to Christmas, right, Thanksgiving is just around the corner. Christmas is just around the corner. We don't tend to talk about Jesus' death. We tend to talk about Jesus' birth. But I think that focusing on why Jesus came the reason why Jesus was born, I think will help us to be even more prepared to celebrate his birth in December. And so I just wanted to share that as we jump in here. So John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Jesus, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We're going to see a lot of things as we go through this account of Jesus' arrest in the early trial. His conversation with Pilate, specifically, we're going to be focusing on. But the first lesson we take away from this story is that Jesus is courageous. Jesus is courageous. And there's something really profound that happens in verse 5 here. He says, Jesus steps forward, "Whom do you seek?" And he says, "I am he." And if you've studied this before, you know that he's literally saying, "I am." He's literally identifying. It's the same title that came out of the burning bush in the desert with Moses, the conversation between Moses and Yahweh, and Jesus is taking upon himself this divine name. There's something very powerful happening here, so powerful, in fact, that soldiers fall over, right? And this thing has been what I've focused on so much that I missed some of the larger context that I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning, which is Jesus's courage in this moment. Jesus is facing his arrest. He's facing what will be a kangaroo court, what will be an unjustified and unfair trial. And he knows that he's going to face violence. He's going to face pain. He's going to face the wrath of God even on the cross as he is nailed to the cross. I mean, all of these events are happening, and Jesus goes to meet those events. And he courageously goes to meet that. And it starts with him. You know, we know that he battled in prayer and he wrestled through this in prayer and the other gospel accounts. But then when they come to arrest him, and they come with torches and lanterns, scripture says. And why would you need torches and lanterns? Maybe some torches, but they're coming like really equipped with a lot of light because probably they expected that he would be hiding somewhere. Right? You're going to bring a lot of light so that you're bringing the floodlights out there because you got to find this person that is going to be evading capture, and so maybe Judas thought Jesus was going to be evading capture, hiding somewhere in the garden, and instead Jesus greets them. "Who are you looking for?" They respond, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus responds with his words of power, and they fall back, and then asks them again, "Who was it you said you're looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "Well, that's me, and so if you're looking for me, let these people go." That he's with. He's with his disciples. And think about how crucial and how critical this moment is. Jesus is with the people that he has been pouring into for 3 years. This could have been the end right here. Jesus is arrested, and of course, all of his disciples are too. You know, get them all, round them all up. They can all face the same death that Jesus is about to face. But Jesus understands the stakes, and Jesus has compassion for his followers. And he lets them get away, right? He lets them escape the band of soldiers that are there to represent the power of the Roman authority. And perhaps the hope was that later they would regather. Maybe they would be there when he took his final breath, and they didn't. They abandoned him. in this moment. But the escape, I think, was a part of Jesus' plan to escape this band of soldiers. And he is compassionately and boldly and courageously looking out for his followers. He has taken care of them. He's making sure that they can get away and that they can carry on the mission that he has for them. The fact that Jesus was thinking about this is something that just makes me admire him even more. That he was being courageous in this moment in a way that I didn't even recognize before I was studying it this week. That he was looking out for his followers and being careful and caring for them. Being full of care and compassion for his followers. It was amazing. When I think about my own kind of smaller scale times where I need to practice courage, and where you might think of your own times where it's important for you to practice courage, and these everyday courage opportunities we have, and these things where fear sometimes creeps in and keeps us from doing something that we feel like God is calling us to do, or talking to somebody that we feel like God is calling us to talk to, or we think of, having a difficult conversation that we feel like is the right thing to do, this is what God wants me to do, but I'm afraid of how this conversation is going to go. Those times we need to practice our everyday courage, I think it's helpful to remember the example of Jesus, and remembering his example is somewhat helpful, but I think even more powerful is realizing that Jesus put that Spirit, his Holy Spirit, within all of his children, and that Spirit the Holy Spirit is courageous. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That Jesus actually, the courage that Jesus had and his courageous Holy Spirit that he has given us, that this idea of not shrinking back in fear, that we have his Spirit indwelling us as followers of Christ. All of you in this room that are followers of Jesus have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And we can lean on that Holy Spirit. We can ask God's courageous Spirit to work through us, the Spirit of power and love and self-control, to take those steps, those things that make us nervous, those things that make us fearful, that he's calling us to do. The same courageous Jesus wants to live his life through us, through his Holy Spirit. We're going to skip some verses, and they're important verses. We're going to come back to some of them, in particular, when Peter betrays Jesus, when Peter denies Christ. We'll come back to that on a future week. But we're going to read from verses 28 through 40 of John chapter 18 now. It says this, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning." So Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the high priest's headquarters. The trial begins. He's questioned. The physical abuse begins at that point. He's struck. Now he comes to the governor's headquarters. So verse 28, "It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" Defensive much? Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "Do you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. I want you to understand Pilate's situation here. Pilate is a politician. Pilate is someone put in place by the Roman government to manage and oversee Palestine. We're told that he was a kind of a brutal guy, but he was crafty. The historical accounts of Pilate's life outside of Scripture tell us about him that he was not unwilling to use extreme violence to put down rebellions. But he knew that he needed to maintain the peace if he was going to maintain his head, you know, that he needed to be careful that Palestine was calm. Because Rome would let people, the nations that they'd conquered, they would let them kind of do their own thing. They would let them have their own beliefs within reason. And they would put their infrastructure in place and their political system in place, and the army would be there as an occupying force. And as long as taxes were paid and everyone was chill, then everything was fine. And so it was Pilate's job to oversee it, to make sure peace was maintained. We know that eventually after Jesus' death, that Rome got tired of Palestine and came in and just wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. But before this was this period of tension where there would be uprisings that would happen. The Roman government would have to put those uprisings down if they were going to maintain their imperial control. And Pilate was the face of Rome there for Palestine, for that whole region of the world, for that part of the world. He was in charge. And he gets this opportunity to talk with Jesus. And Pilate's in this political dance now. He sees the Jewish people, there's some unrest happening out there. And maybe he's heard of Jesus. He's not real clear on who Jesus is, and he has this opportunity to learn a little bit more firsthand who Jesus is. And he sees that tension is developing. And tension is a problem as far as he's concerned, as far as his own job security is concerned, and as far as, you know, the ability to be able to keep the power that he has and keep those taxes coming into Rome. And so he has this conversation with Jesus. And the conversation goes, you know, it's really about two main things. It's about kingdoms. Are you a king? Yeah, I'm a king, but not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. Oh, so you are a king. You know, this conversation's going that, and then it's about truth. And Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth. And this is the second point that I want us to consider this morning, is that Jesus is the truth. And I didn't word it that Jesus knows the truth, or he tells the truth, or, you know, he's bearing witness to the truth, which is, he does say he bears witness to the truth here. But earlier in John 14, four chapters earlier, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He identifies himself as the truth. He is the one who helps us understand the truth. And Pilate says what many in our world say, which is, what is truth? Is that something you can even have? Can you know something to be true? Can there be something that is so true that it's just true across the board, and there's something solid that you can put your foot down on something and say, this is true? And Jesus says, I am that. I am the truth. And then he says he came into the world, right? We understand the way we would describe Jesus. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, to save people from their sins, to give them salvation. And Jesus further identifies his mission as this: I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate's response is sort of flippant, but what is truth? We see this kind of battle of worldviews that Jesus would say, I am the truth. You can know truth by knowing me. And Pilate, sort of representing the world's opinion about truth, is that, well, it's hard to really define truth. Truth is, you know, kind of based on situations and who knows? But Pilate's asking that question that our culture asks, is what is truth? Does truth exist? Am I the ultimate definition of what truth is? Are you the ultimate definition of what truth is for you? Can something be true for you but not true for somebody else? I mean, there's all these questions that our culture is asking. Or is there something solid? Is there something real? Is there something that I can count on and depend on and even build my life on? And Jesus would say that he is the truth, right? He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. And that we can actually join with him in bearing witness about the truth. He said that was his mission and I think in many ways he leaves his followers with a similar mission, that we get to bear witness about the truth, that people are searching for truth desperately out there. People want to know what's real and what's true and what can they build a life upon? They're finding the substitutes out there to fall short, and they're wondering what is there that's real out there? What can I build my life upon? What can I have that's solid, something that I can hold on to? And I think if we introduce people to Jesus, we introduce people to that. People get to know the truth by knowing Jesus. We're going to continue looking at this conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. We're going to read down to verse 16 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. This is such a sobering moment, and the text moves so quickly beyond what happens in these first few verses. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And that's such a simple, there's so few words there, but then it talks about the abuse that the soldiers performed on him and just the way that they beat him and took a crown of thorns and twisted it together and put him in a purple robe. And there was the beating that would happen. And, you know, Pilate's mindset, no doubt, was, "Look, I don't want to put this guy to death, but I will carry out some sort of judgment upon him. And perhaps when I display him in front of everybody for everyone to see, then they see the state he's in, the bloody mess that he is and the way that he's been so violently treated, then they'll have compassion on him. They'll see like, oh, whoa, 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 okay, I think we've done enough here and let him live. It's going to take him months of recovery to recover from this kind of beating that he received and the whips and the flogging and all of these things. And instead, the people are still crying out for blood. They want to see him. They want to see him crucified. Jesus is coronated, right? Like a king would be coronated, but it's a mocking one, and it's a violent one. He's actually given a purple robe that he has every right to, the most majestic royal robes ever. And he's given a crown that he absolutely has the most right to, the most beautiful, extravagant crown, but instead it's a crown of thorns. And it is a complete mockery of Jesus being the true king, that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the one who, as our third point says, he has all power and authority, but he humbled himself. Jesus has all power and authority, but humbled himself. Jesus did not have to submit to any of that. With a word, he could have called down a legion of angels. That was one of the temptations that he faced early in his ministry. He could have just put, okay, that's enough. But instead, he humbled himself even to this brutal treatment. And in this story between, you know, when you compare Pilate and Pilate's view of power and authority to Jesus' view of power and authority, we see Pilate's kind of political, very fragile power, very fragile authority, and he references it. It's something that he must hold dear to himself. He's talking to Jesus. "Do you know that I have the authority to free you or the authority to put you to death?" He's unhappy with Jesus' lack of response to him. "Do you know? Do you know who I am?" Like, that must have been really important to Pilate. for people to know that I have a lot of power, I have a lot of authority. He brings it up in this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says, the only authority you have is authority that was given to you. And what Jesus doesn't say, but I think we see in, by implication there, that all authority belongs and comes from Jesus, comes from God, that authority that Jesus didn't have authority that was given to him. He had it already. He has all authority and all power, and all Pilate had was this borrowed human authority that would someday not be his anymore. We see the way Pilate used his authority and his power to carry out injustice, to treat someone horribly, to preside over this trial and execution of Jesus. And then we see the way Jesus used his power so very differently, to humble himself, to care for his followers, to make sure they could escape and not get arrested with him. And he uses his power and humbles himself and purchases salvation for us on a cross. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about what Jesus' humility is in Philippians 2, he describes this kind of humility. He tells the followers of Christ at Philippi, he says, have this same mindset that Jesus had. Jesus had all this authority and power, but he humbled himself. Instead of grasping on with a death grip to his power and authority, he freely offered it up. And he gave up that place where he belongs to humble himself and to submit even to injustice out of love for other people. And if Jesus is willing to do that, then any kind of authority or any kind of power we have, we need to also view as a stewardship, and we need to also be humble. That it wasn't anyone who has the right to be prideful, right? Jesus would have the right to just only care about himself. He is God, right? We praise him because he is worthy. He's incredible. He's amazing. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all power and authority. But he laid things down for us. He laid that aside so that he could purchase salvation for anyone who would come to him. That's amazing. And Paul's lesson from that, as he's considering the crucifixion, is that, man, we need to be able to lay aside our own priorities sometimes and our own perspective on what we deserve or what is rightfully ours out of love for other people. I want to tell you a story about Ernest Shackleton as we're considering these points, and I think Ernest Shackleton illustrates some of these points about Jesus in a pretty interesting way, and so I want to tell you the story about his expedition with the ship Endurance. And this is a picture. That's actually a picture of a ship. That's a picture of Ernest Shackleton right there. And December 5th, 1914, Ernest Shackleton embarked on this great expedition, what he called the Last Great Polar Expedition. His goal was to cross Antarctica by dog sled. So it was an uncharted journey of 1,500 miles across some of the most difficult terrain on Earth. He picked out 27 crew members out of 5,000 applicants. And they boarded a ship that would carry them to Antarctica called Endurance. So for 6 weeks after leaving in December 5th, 1914, 6 weeks they fought their way through the seas and the ice floes, and they were trying to reach the continent. Finally, their ship became frozen into the ice pack, and all they could do at that point was just to wait for spring. We'll just wait here until this thaws, and we'll see if we can continue on our journey. Well, spring did come after 10 months of being stuck there. Spring arrived, but instead of it letting the ship continue on its journey, the shifting ice floes crushed it and destroyed it. So at this point, Shackleton gathered his men, and he announced his new mission. Okay, we're not making it to Antarctica to travel by dog sled. My new mission is to get you all home. I want to get every single one of you home safely. And that became his mission. And so they set up a camp on this ice, this giant ice floe, hoping that the current would eventually carry them toward an island where they had some provisions stored up. And Shackleton decided that his new mission now was to take care of his men and to make sure they all made it safely home, all 27 of them. And so day after day, he would walk from tent to tent, checking on each man. When they were starting to get discouraged, when their morale was low, he would order the cook to come up with some hot drink for them to drink, or he would do a talent show. All right, guys, we're going to do a talent show. And he was caring for them and making sure that he was keeping their spirits high. When it became apparent that the flow was carrying them out to sea rather than to land, Shackleton ordered his men into three lifeboats that they had preserved from the Endurance. And after 7 harrowing days and nights fighting powerful currents, freezing rain, and massive icebergs, they made it to an uninhabited slab of rock called Elephant Island. So for the first time in almost 500 days, they set foot on land. But they were far from safe because Elephant Island was far from any shipping route, and no one knew they were there. They had no way of getting a message to anyone to let them know that they were there. So with morale running low, provisions running low, Shackleton decided that if he was going to rescue his men, if he was going to fulfill his mission of getting them all safely home, he would have to undertake a journey of 800 miles across the water to get to a place called South Georgia Island where he knew there was some whaling stations and he could get help. So he shoved off with one of his boats, left 22 of his men on Elephant Island, and went off to go get help. And he promised the rest, I will come back for you. I will rescue you. I will come back for you. And they believed him. And he left, and for 14 days, he traveled 800 miles across this water and battled gale force winds, 20-foot seas. They took 4 navigational readings the entire time they were traveling across that huge distance. If they were wrong by 1 degree, they would have been lost at sea, and the men that they left behind would have been lost as well. So on the 14th day of their journey, they spotted land, but they were battling the tide, and so they couldn't get to shore. So they had to spend one more night in their boat that was just waterlogged and difficult. And then that night, a hurricane hit. It's like a country song, right? Just keeps getting worse and worse. One of the old country songs. For 9 hours, they fought for their lives during the hurricane. When daylight broke, they were able to land in a rocky cove, only to discover they were on the wrong side of the island. The only way to get to the station would be to hike 22 miles across mountainous terrain that had never been charted or crossed before. Shackleton and 2 others trudged 36 hours straight before stumbling into the whaling camp like walking corpses. Shackleton allowed himself one night's sleep before setting about the task of rescuing the rest of his men. He would have to acquire a ship and recross those difficult, hazardous waters. His first 3 attempts failed as sea ice prevented him from reaching Elephant Island. During those months, Shackleton's hair literally turned from brown to gray with worry over his men. On his 4th try, Shackleton made it through the ice, and as he approached the island, he saw men gathering on the shoreline to greet him. Anxiously, he counted. 1, 2, 3, but it wasn't until he reached 22 that he breathed a sigh of relief. They're all there, he said to his companion. They're all well. Shackleton kept his word, and he delivered every one of his men safely home. That's loyalty. That's commitment. That's faithfulness. That story stirred my heart when I read it, when I heard it. I was just thinking about what an incredible example of leadership and humility and caring for your people, looking out for them and going to the rescue. And man, as much as that story stirs my heart, it pales in comparison to the story of our Savior Jesus coming to the rescue and humbling himself and laying aside his power and authority so that he might die a criminal's death on a cross and undergo the brutality and the torture leading to that, and then the torturous death that was a death on the cross, so that he might defeat sin and death, our biggest problems. And that humility and that faithfulness and that love and that compassion and that courage to face that should stir our hearts to worship him and to follow him. And what we're about to do is worship him right now. And so I want to pray for us, and then we're going to have a time of worship together. And so let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this wonderful example and the wonderful provision of a Savior. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that we receive transformation. It's an act of grace that we receive by faith. We trust in you, and it's a gift. And Lord, our Christian life is then continued to be lived that way. We live that out by grace through faith, that we receive what we need to live the kind of lives that we want to live, the kind of lives that bring honor and glory to you. And I pray that we would do that, that we would look to our Savior, Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who started this all, the one who shows us how to live, but also the one who provides the means to live that way. The provider of the Holy Spirit, the provider of the truth, the provider of Lord, this spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And, oh, Lord, and the one that helps us to show us how to live our lives, but also helps us to do so. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help every person in this room to, first of all, know you personally, that they might have that relationship with you. If they have yet to receive you, Lord, your word tells us it is not complicated. It is simply trusting what you've done on the cross for us and saying yes to that, receiving the gift of salvation, turning from our sins and receiving forgiveness. And Lord, what an incredible gift that you offer and how incredibly expensive it was. So Lord, may we first be partakers of that. May we have all received that. And Lord, for all of us who are your followers already, may we live that life. Oh Lord, the life that is a given life. It's not something that we can muster up. It's something that we get by abiding in you. We dwell with you. And Lord, that is the life that we can live, this life of fulfillment, purpose, peace, and joy in spite of circumstances, in spite of difficulty, the peace that passes all understanding, that all these things that you provide so richly through a relationship with you, the relationship that we are created for. May we live out of a fullness of that. And Lord, now may we offer you the worship and the glory and the praise that you deserve. We thank you for meeting with us this morning. I ask that you would bless each and every person here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.